We turn to a chapter from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, where we see Jesus as the great prophet and teacher at work. Chapter 16 of the Gospel of Matthew. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have taken no bread. Which, when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves, because you have brought no bread? Do you not understand, yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spoke to you it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, and others and one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised against the third day. And then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. And whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his glory. Thus far, precious word of God to us. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, children, young people, what is the task of a prophet? The task of a prophet is to teach the law of God to God's people. And we know from the Old Testament there were many prophets, and they were called to call the people back to serving the Lord, to walking close to the Lord, as we heard this morning how Noah walked close to the Lord and how he also spoke the word of the Lord. He was also kind of a prophet. God's people, as we see in the Old Testament, often has this tendency, because of remaining sin, to stray from the Lord. And then there is the word of God to bring them back through the prophets of the Lord in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. As we will see, we have one great prophet already prophesied about him. Moses already did so in the Old Testament. A prophet like unto me God will send. That greater prophet, his name is the Lord Jesus. He's the great and chief prophet and teacher. And he does also so in our chapter. He speaks to his children. He speaks to those who are outside of him, who did not follow him. He has a message. A glorious message, a confronting message. He shows that we need to listen to him and follow him. Now, why do we need a prophet? Well, by nature, we are blind for God's glory. We don't see it. By nature, our minds are ignorant about what God really wants from us, from his law. By nature, we don't want to please God. We don't see these spiritual realities. And God is pleased to use his word to open our hearts, and so that we see the blessedness of Jesus Christ, so that we see and treasure the value of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the cross of Jesus Christ and the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he sits in heaven to intercede. Christ came to deliver us from our by nature blind heart. He opens our eyes. He corrects us. He teaches us. And even he teaches also his children, his disciples. He helps them. He encourages them. He calls them to follow him, as we hope to hear in a moment. He teaches them by word and spirit. And that's exactly what we have before us this evening from Matthew 16. And we consider this in connection with Lord's Day 12. And there are three verses that speak about, specifically, we will look a little more about the chapter, on the chapter as well, at the chapter. But we focus on these verses as well, verses 16, 21, and 24. Let me only read verse 21 at this time. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. We consider this together with Lord's Day 12. We read question and answer 31. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is anointed of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost, to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by that the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. Question 32. Why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. So today we focus on these two phrases. First of all, from question 31, to be our chief prophet and teacher who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. And we will see that we also see the other tasks of the Lord Jesus that are weaved into it in this chapter. We can't fully take them apart, but we will try to focus on Christ as prophet and teacher. And then also, question 32, we focus on that so I may confess his name. And we have as our theme tonight, sharing in Christ's prophetic ministry, Christ our prophet, and second, the Christian a prophet. So I would like to invite you tonight to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus, or perhaps we should say follow him, as he teaches his disciples, and as he does his work as a prophet. We are going to watch him for a moment in this chapter and to listen to his word. The first thing in this chapter is what we see where Christ is shown to be a prophet is that he confronts unbelievers. Unlike preachers and teachers today, we don't know the heart, but Christ is the one who fully knows the heart of his listeners, of those who listen to him in his day. He sees right through their excuses. The Pharisees and Sadducees in verse 1 come with a request to the Savior. And for them, the simple faith in God's word, trusting that he is the Christ, is not satisfying to them. Why? Well, they want to see something great. They are asking for a sign in verse 1. They're asking for a miracle. And Jesus wonders, why can you read the skies and know what the weather is going to be like, but you don't know that I am the Christ, that God has visited his people just as was prophesied in the Old Testament? Christ is not prepared to give them this sign and this miracle, although because he already has given them many signs, and they still don't believe. There's something, beloved, that we need to learn about unbelief. Unbelief always want to see great things happening in front of us. And faith lives by what we can see. Unbelief, therefore, is never satisfied. Even when great things happened, the Lord Jesus had given them bread over and over. Signs and wonders happened. They had seen them. But it was not enough to them. Christ rebukes such unbelief. Also tonight, if there is someone who has such unbelief, I want to see something great, go back to the Word. And yet he still gives them a sign. He leaves them with the sign of Jonah. What is that all about? He says in verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. Would you think they would have known what this sign meant? Well, we know it. We have the revelation of the full revelation of God's word. We know what it means. It means that just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days in the heart of the earth. It says elsewhere in the scriptures. In other words, it was about the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. His power to rise from the dead. Christ's resurrection power should be enough to convince that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And he warns them that they need to understand from the scriptures that he is the Christ. Elsewhere he says, search the scriptures, for in them you believe you have everlasting life. They are they which testify of me. Search the scriptures. Trust the scriptures. Read the scriptures. Listen to the scriptures. These are the words of the chief priest, chief prophet. It contains a warning to those of us who, like these people, are always looking for something special. Such people don't trust the simple word of God. Such people are never satisfied. That's different from that hunger and thirst after righteousness which the Lord works in his children. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. They want to know more of the power of God in their souls. They want to know more about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's different than these people. They are never satisfied. They want something spectacular. And it's also always temporary, because the Lord can do something and they can see it. But it doesn't bring them to humble adoration of who Christ is. They want more. They want the next thing. Unbelief is never satisfied. Tragic. And what we see here, these words are a warning. And he left them and departed. He left them and departed. These verses plead with those who live in unbelief. Harden not your heart because of unbelief. Come with your hardened heart or with your unbelief to the one who can give you faith, to this prophet, before he leaves you. Now after this, the Lord, as the chief prophet and teacher, turns to his disciples. He uses this as a moment to teach his disciples. He says in verse 6, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And you see here, there's confusion among the disciples. They think that he says this because they have forgotten to take bread, and therefore that the Lord is rebuking them. But in verse 12, the Lord explains that he's not talking about bread. No, instead he's using a picture. He's using the picture of leaven. And this is the picture that he uses for doctrine, for teaching. Teaching works as leaven. Just as leaven permeates the bread, so doctrine permeates the person's mind and heart and life. Some among us might say, well, doctrine, not so important. Doctrine is very important. That's what Jesus here shows, because it really influences us. That's the picture. That it shows that we therefore need to be very careful about doctrine, because right doctrine, blessed by the Holy Spirit, produces right living. And we do need to realize that the Bible even warns us that there are even doctrines of devils. That should make us careful, and that should make us prayerful. Lord, give me wisdom from above. Lord, open my eyes. Take away my blindness. Now, what was the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees all about? What was Christ warning his disciples about in this chapter? First, the Pharisees. What was their problem? The Lord Jesus lays it open before us. It was justification by works. Doing something. It is so deeply ingrained in our thinking, something like outward performance that makes us acceptable in the eyes of the Lord. And as a result, these Pharisees were teaching as doctrines the commandments of man and the traditions of man. What did they focus on? They focused on outward cleansing. Don't handle, don't touch, don't do this, don't do that. Rituals, washings, fastings, prayer to be seen. Outwardly they look fine, but inwardly there was this problem that they ignored. The corruption of the heart. They did these things to be seen of man rather than to please God and serve their neighbor. They looked down on others who were less spiritual than they, at least that's what they thought. They took the gospel from people and replaced them with rules. But Christ's doctrine, beloved, brings us to true spiritual liberty, to righteousness and to joy in the power of the Holy Spirit. Not a liberty to please yourself, but a liberty to serve others humbly and out of gratitude toward God. And that's why Jesus says here, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of those who teach doctrines of men as a way to please God. Let us stick closely to the Word of God. What about the Sadducees? Well, is there a warning for us perhaps also today? The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in the power of God to make people alive. They denied these spiritual realities. They denied, therefore, the power of God. Christ would later correct them and show them that God is a God of both the living and the dead. The resurrection, beloved, is such a glorious doctrine. And such a glorious reality. And when we properly understand, it's such a comfort to us. The resurrection is the hope that sinners have, that we can have, that we can't live by a holy life in ourselves, but that we are empowered by the power of Christ who rose from the dead. The resurrection promises us new life in the Lord Jesus Christ, spiritual life. The resurrection of Christ delivers us from that bondage of sin and that bondage of the fear of death in which some people seem to be locked up their entire life. Now, does it mean that Christians will never fear death? Well, what does the Bible call death? The last enemy. It shows us something. That it can be truly an enemy. That it can be difficult. But what does faith see do in faith in the face of death? If faith again sees the invisible realities beyond death, the glory that shall follow, the Christ and His work. Beloved, in a time in which we live, it is so important that we hold to this glorious doctrine of the resurrection through which we have the hope of eternal life. Has it become more hope-giving to you? Has it become more precious to you? Has Christ, as the resurrected Lord, who said, I am the resurrection and the life, has He become more precious to you? Or are we still in the fear of bondage, of death, like the rest of this world? Jesus, our great prophet, gently warns us tonight and says, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees. Now, interestingly, in the Gospel of Mark, he says one more thing. Beware of the leaven of the Herodians. And I think there is a warning there, too, for us to take to heart. Who were the Herodians? What were they doing? They were connected very much to the Sadducees. Herodians, I think we can understand what his name suggests, were good friends to the King Herod. They trusted in political partnerships more than in God. That's something to say to us. We are to hold our government high as officers from God. We are to pray for them. But these people trusted in their own influence into government and politics. Their mind was on an earthly kingdom, not a kingdom to come, which begins in our hearts and which will be the kingdom of a new heaven and a new earth. This is clearly a temptation to look at those kingdoms in our day too, to trust in our government and to trust more than we do in God. God is the one who turns the hearts of kings as streams of water wherever he will. Let us remember that in these days. Let us therefore be in prayer for them. Of course, we should engage with our elected officials, but how do we do it? Are we trusting in him whom we don't see, the Almighty Sovereign, the King of Kings? Is our trust in petitions or in action, or is it in prayer? Or do they go hand in hand? That's why Jesus, as our chief prophet, says in the Gospel of Mark tonight, beware of the leaven of the Herodians. Christ, as our chief prophet, desires that we should not be led astray in any way, that we trust him and follow him fully. It's false doctrines that can lead us astray into bondage rather than into the liberty to which he calls us. Because Jesus' teaching is not focused on the outward physical cleansing. He came to cleanse our hearts from our sins. The Lord is not focused on the longest and best life possible here on earth. When he gives us life, we may be thankful and we should give thanks to him for it. But he came to give us something better, eternal life in his presence. The Lord is not focused on an earthly kingdom, but he, as we hope to hear as well next week, he came to rule in our hearts. And that's why he rebukes his disciples, and because they didn't understand that he was talking about the doctrines rather than about physical bread. In verse 8, he says, O ye of little faith, he says. He doesn't say that they have no faith, but he shows that they can also be easily led astray with these kind of things. Jesus calls it leaven. Because instead of working in us, producing in us a true and humble and a self-denying love, such doctrines can puff us up. It's love that edifies, the Bible tells us, whereas head knowledge puffs us up. It's like that leaven that is hidden, but that can take hold of us. That we set our minds on these things instead of the eternal and spiritual realities. And something that is small as leaven can seem to become so big and so great that it consumes us. And that it over time brings our souls in control. Let us beware of these things. Let us focus on scriptural truths that set people free. Let us focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and the spiritual rest that he he gives to his people. This gives us a glimpse in the prophetic ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in the Catechism that he is then our chief prophet and teacher. We have seen something of that. And what does he do? He reveals fully to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. And we see that beautifully in the verses 13 through 19. What is happening there? As they are traveling onwards, children, and the Lord is as a prophet, he teaches his disciples. He's asking a question. He's asking a question. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? You see, in light of what happened, this is a vital question. What do we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that influences the way we live and trust and seek to serve and love other people as well. The disciples say, one says Elijah, and the other says Jeremiah, and the other says another disciple. But then he comes to us with this question in verse 15, but whom say ye that I am? Think about it this way. That tonight he comes, as it were, to us, asking this question. He's looking, as it were, into the eyes, one by one, asking, what do you think? What do you believe about me? Whom do you say that I am? And Peter, by the grace of God, through the power of the Spirit, says for all of them, thou art the Christ. You're thinking about the Christ. Who is the Christ? He's a prophet. He's a priest. He's a king. He's anointed. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What all these Sadducees and Pharisees could not grasp or see, it is by the power of that one question asked by that great prophet who looks him, as it were, in the eyes. That simple question, he draws it from the depth of his heart. He has seen it. He has followed Christ, and he has known his doctrine that it was of God. Whom do you say I am? What a vital question tonight. Because what we believe about the salvation and about the Savior is either life eternal for us or eternal death. This is the question upon which everyone's salvation depends. It's a question that is supposed to bring out of us, where is your heart? Where is your heart tonight? Where is your deepest trust? What do you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love him? Do you serve him? Do you see his finished salvation? Do you trust his cross? Do you trust his resurrection power? Do you trust him to be the Son of the living God? Is he alive to you? Is he real to you? Whom do you say that Jesus Christ is? What an important question. What is your answer tonight before God? He knows what you say. He knows where your deepest allegiance is. And like after Christ draws this question from Peter, one of his disciples. And I'm sure the other disciples could fully agree with what Peter said, except for Judas. Jesus encourages Peter. Again, there we see a beautiful task of a prophet, as Christ, as the chief prophet, and how he reveals the secret things of the Lord. He comes with an encouraging statement, with a blessing, a benediction. Matthew 10, 16, verse 17. Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah. after drawing this from his heart, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," has he drawn this confession from your heart tonight? We cannot say that Jesus is the Christ, it says elsewhere in the Bible, but by the Holy Spirit. When he opens our eyes for our sins, when he opens our eyes for the preciousness of Jesus Christ, when we confess him with our mouth, it says in Romans, and believe with our hearts, we shall be saved. And if he draws that confession tonight from your heart, then he says these words to you as well. Blessed are you. Because, what does it say? Because flesh and blood have not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. This is a work of grace. When he draws us to that confession, when our eyes see who Jesus Christ is, we cannot make it ourselves. But it changes us when he works it in us. Christ reveals it to Peter, though before he said, "O ye of little faith." Though before he warned them about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And though, even though, when we know that in a few moments in the chapter, there's actually that he opposes him. God sees a work of grace in Peter. A secret work of God. This is God's supernatural salvation. What a comfort that Christ is the one who knows our hearts. He knows our hearts. He's that great prophet who reveals to us those things of the Lord. He knows how to deal with our hearts. He knows the secret within. He knows also how to encourage. He knows us. He sees us when we confess him as the only Savior. He says, "Blessed are you." Because this is a work of God and of grace. Because people of flesh and blood cannot teach this to you. Only God can. To those who believe, Christ is precious, Peter would later write. This is the work of God in the soul to set us free from our blindness, to see it. Jesus Christ is the living Savior. And more, to set us ongoing free from the bondage of our sins. And what a comfort to know that Christ is still the same today. And what a comfort that he comes to Peter and us with a glorious promise. He says that thou art Peter in verse 18, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We know that this verse is abused by the Roman Catholic Church, as if Peter therefore was going to be the Pope and all that. But that's not what it means. God is going to build his church, and the true church of God will always be known by this confession: Thou art the Son of the living God. Thou art the Christ. And the gates of hell, whatever they try to do, to frustrate, to tempt, to seek to oppose, to even come with false doctrine, or whatever it is, can never, ever oppose this work of God in the soul to destroy it. The gates of hell will not prevail. Christ will overcome the power of hell and death. Christ will overcome the power of Satan against all odds, against all opposition. The gospel will prevail. Even the faults and sins of his disciples cannot frustrate that God is building his church. Shouldn't that be a comfort to us tonight? Christ is going to take care of his church. He will make his church more like him. Gradually, he transforms them into his likeness. They will become Christ's, little Christ's, Christians. They will become prophets. What simple words, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But what a depth are in those words of confession. When we come to that saving confession. And yet, there's so much to learn, even in the life of Christ's disciples. Do we understand everything? No, we don't. Can we be in error? Yes, we can. We still struggle with our old nature. We prophesy in part, we know in part. Only when the perfect comes, then all that is in part will be taken away. And that's what we see. And even that should be a comfort to us. When we are sincerely following the Lord Jesus Christ, we see this in Peter. He truly loved Christ, no doubt about it. We listen to his confession, he confessed the truth. But then Peter was unwilling to follow and even needed a rebuke. Just as the Sadducees and Pharisees in the beginning of the chapter, what is happening? Verse 21 tells us that Christ begins to teach his disciples and that he needs to suffer and be killed and be raised on the third day. Verse 22 tells us that Peter took him and began to rebuke Jesus, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." So Peter, who made such a glorious confession with his mouth, he stops following Christ. He steps out of line, influenced by what? By the expectations of the day that Christ, the Messiah, was a political savior. It's so important what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes hold of Christ and begins to oppose the Lord Jesus. He opposes the work of the cross that can only save him. He's opposed the work that will bring difficulty and trial, but that will ultimately lead to that blessed salvation of the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, including Peter's sins. Jesus turns and looks him into the eyes and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art a fence," that means a stumbling block unto me. That's what we can do even. We can oppose the work of salvation. Why was that? There was no place in Peter's heart for the cross of Jesus Christ. Is there place for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight? Because the cross, as nothing else, exposes the darkness of our sin, the need that God's Son needed to die. That shows something of the depravity and wickedness of our hearts. And we can be so blind to it. So blind for our desperate need for the cross. And we can have such high expectations of ourselves still. Oh, we need humble hearts tonight. When we look to the cross, when we look to the Savior who died on the cross, "Thou art an offense to me. Get thee behind me, Satan." That must have come as a shock to Peter. Savior he confessed, the Savior he loved, the Savior he thought he was following, calls him Satan, someone who opposes. What is the problem? What is the problem? Well, Christ tells us, "For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." The word savoring here doesn't mean taste. It means thinking. There you have it again. How doctrine influences the way we think and has an influence upon our mind and upon our heart and upon our lives as a result. What you and I set our minds on, that's what will influence our words and actions and choices. So in other words, Christ is saying to Peter, you are earthly minded, Peter. You need to focus on my words, my salvation. You need more heavenly mindedness. What we learn here is that when we are earthly minded, we can actually misrepresent Christ, the chief prophet. We are called to confess his name. True prophets speak the truth and speak it in love. And are focused on the work of salvation of Jesus Christ. That is serious to oppose that work. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said. And we have so many words these days spoken in all kinds of ways. And we would really do well to remind ourselves, what are we doing when we are speaking? For every idle word will be brought before the Lord. Let us ask ourselves before we say anything, is what I say true? Is it based on the scriptures? Is what I say loving? Is what I say good for me? Or is it also going to be good for others? Is what I say helping others, serve others, love Christ more fervently because of the words I speak? Or is it bringing people away from a focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished salvation? Then it's bringing people in bondage, what we say. Is it keeping away others from Christ, or does it bring closer to his kingdom? So our words are very important. Let us speak them with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, lest we receive the same rebuke as Peter in these verses. Later, Peter would write, probably still reminding this moment. If any man speak, he said, let him speak as the oracles of God. Know that these are the words of God that you speak. And then he says, if any man minister, let him do as if as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. There you see it again. Focus on the glory of God. There are three things here that we learn from what it means to confess Jesus Christ. Three things about confessing Christ. Christ is our chief prophet, but every Christian is called to share in that prophetic ministry. Every Christian is called to confess him with mouth and heart and life, saying, thou art the Christ. And our words need to match our deeds. And how often we need to learn to follow. And how often we want to lead and go by our own ideas. But how we need the scriptures. This is part of what it means to share in Christ's prophetic ministry. It's not going to depend on our success, on our actions, on our wisdom. Success depends on the power of God, on the power of his Holy Spirit, on his blessing. Blessing depends on our dependence on the Lord's word, that we think and pray and meditate about and pray over and pour over. That's the first thing. Second, confessing Christ means that you and I, before a watching world, live a consistent life. That you and I speak much about God before we speak to others. We speak to God first, and then we speak to others. If we want to speak true wisdom, we need to first listen. Listen to God's word. It's the source of our power when the Holy Spirit indwells us. A life lived in submission to Christ needs prayer. We hunger and thirst after the righteousness of Christ. We want to be having that more sure word of prophecy where Peter speaks about later. We do well, he said, to take heed to that word as a light that shines in a dark place. Confessing Christ is done in a dark and watching world. Third, Christ our prophet teaches Peter in these words that serving God, following truth, will often involve self-denial, suffering even. If any man, he says, will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Sharing in Christ's ministry, prophetic ministry, cannot be without suffering. I will bear a cross, Christ says, and when you follow me, you will bear a cross. I humbled myself, and you are called to humble yourself. I followed the will of my Father, and you are called to follow the will of my Father. You have to crucify your own plans and your own ideas in order to follow. Dying to yourself is painful, just as a crucifixion is slow and painful. But look to Him who bare our sins in His own body on the tree or on the cross, that we, being dead to sin, might live unto what? Unto righteousness. By His stripes we are healed. Crucifixion. For Christ, what did it mean? He confessed that good confession before Pilate, we read. And Paul therefore asked Timothy, also confess that good confession. Crucifixion for Christ involved a lot of public shame. Dying to self can involve even that. Follow me. Follow me in speaking my words. Follow me in living the way I lived. My spirit is able to empower you. Live a life of self-denial. Then we will have to say something to the world around us. They will see, they will notice. Come live a life of service. Live a life of self-denial. And you will find that joy. That true joy. What kind of joy are we craving for? There's all kinds of pleasures that we crave for by nature. And when we have had one pleasure, then we find out, oh, this is not it. It's gone. But when we truly learn to deny ourselves, you will have that true joy in your heart that you've always been craving for. You see, there's a theology of glory. What does that mean? Luther talked about that. A theology of glory is, I want to have glory right now, and I want to have the glory of heaven. So I want to have a glorious life down here, and a glorious life in heaven. And Luther said, that's not possible. And the Bible tells us is that's not possible. Christ calls us to a theology of the cross. Suffering first, then glory. The cross that for some is foolishness. For others it's a stumbling block. For those who are saved, it's the power of God to salvation. For hereunto were you called, Peter would later write, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His footsteps. That's what it means to confess Him. Follow in His footsteps. Now, how does that start? Big things? No. Small things. Self-denial must begin in our lives with little deaths. You do a task, nobody notices. And you're perfectly fine with that. You receive criticism. And you say, welcome, even when it's unjust. Now, how often we want to justify ourselves? We want to stand up for ourselves. We befriend people that are unlike us. Maybe even you don't like to be in the presence of that person. Die to yourself. You seek to help those who are ungrateful. You freely forgive. And you say, I'm not going to hold a grudge to that person, although he did something that I didn't like. You seek to overlook an offense. Those are the things where it starts. Praying for those who oppose you. But instead, like Peter, we often want to gain the attention of the world. And the Lord Jesus says here, what is the benefit if we gain the whole wide world but you lose your own soul? What if everyone in the world would praise us, but Christ not? What if we would have the possessions of the whole world, but we have not learned to take up our cross and follow Jesus Christ and truly love Him? How much value do we put upon our soul? Follow Him. Follow Him tonight. And how much may it cost us? Without confession of Christ, the gospel will continue, but not by you. Without confessing Christ, the light of the gospel will go forward till the last day. But what if you lose your soul because you're not a light? Christ asks us to come and confess Him, to live a humble life of self-denial. And He encourages us that when we confess Him before the Father and before men, rather, He will confess us before the Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. How do we confess Him? What do we look to? We look to Him. We look to His cross. We look to Christ. What did He do? For the joy that was set before Him, He endured that cross. He despised the shame. And then glory. Through suffering to glory. He sat down in glory at the right hand of the Father. And so it will be for His disciples. We follow Him. We deny ourselves. We take up our cross. And one day, we will be glorified. And one day we will hear those who have learned to deny themselves, to crucify their own desires, and to live a life of righteousness. We will hear those beautiful words, which will be the greatest and most precious encouragement ever known. When Christ says to you, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. When Christ will say, "This one has confessed me before men, and now I confess you before the Father and before his holy angels." What is more important? The praise of man or the praise of God? What will our mouth overflow of here? Will it overflow of the love of Jesus Christ? Such love, such cross-bearing, such suffering, such glorious power in his kingdom. And will our mouth there, where we will be for him, with him forever, will it overflow? Absolutely, it will overflow. We will confess him forever before his throne. Worthy is him who sits upon the throne. Because of that day, because of focusing our eyes on eternal realities we don't see, we know only through the scriptures. Therefore, let us confess him. Let us follow him in word and deed, with grace and truth, in the power of the Spirit, and bless him so that one day we will be forever blessed with God himself. Amen.